1 Corinthians chapter 1 we'll be in this evening. 53.3% of Canadians claim to be Christian. I just did a quick Google search, so, you know, be it what you will, I looked at several different sources, and most of them came with about that same statistic. So this particular poll was taken in 2021. I don't know about you, but I was not called and I was not polled, but this was a Canadian poll done, and it was 53.3% of Canadians claim to be Christian. And you would think with that kind of statistic, a small majority, but a majority nonetheless, that things would look a little bit better in our country or perhaps in our homes. And it doesn't take very long to look around and to see that things are not right. Things are not what they should be and what they could be. And I get that we live in a sin-cursed world and that things are going to progress in a way that's not going to sit right with a child of God. But what does set right with a child of God is that we win in the end with the Lord. Amen? And our job while we are here is to bring people to Christ and to set an example of the believer and to love people and to reach out to people. And the fact that 53.3% of the country claims to be Christian, if you notice, if you do this search on your own, you will find that that number used to be significantly higher. Even 10 years ago, I think it was like 56%. And the further you go back, obviously, the larger the number. And it's just the same is true also in the United States. So what's going on? What is the problem? Well, we're going to look at a problem in the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, things were not what they were supposed to be. Paul had taught them the gospel. He had taught them many things. And they were saved believers, and things were good right there at the outset. But the problem was they stayed at that baby level of Christianity. It was good to have a church, a new church plant in the bustling city of Corinth. I mean, a lot of things happened there. It was an epicenter for activity, for some sporting events, athletics, but it was also home to an adulterous and immoral religion. So the problem was this baby church was not growing up. They were not maturing. And instead of maturing in the things of God and allowing the gospel to continue to direct their relationships with one another and continue to make strides in their life, what was happening was contention was entering the church and problems were entering the home and the families and individuals. And the church that God had ordained for their city to be was not doing what they were supposed to do. But needless to say, this is written to believers in a church. And so this is helpful for us for several reasons. Number one, division obviously dishonors God, right? It's dishonoring to God when people see Christianity and they're fighting. They're not agreeing. And people would see that and say, I don't need that. That's what life is like now. What do you have that I don't have? At the heart of that division often lies sinful pride. Paul was attempting to correct them and urge them to be Christ-centered and spiritually maturing as a church. And so I say that to tell you, when we read this portion of Scripture we're going to read tonight, this is Paul attempting, of course, this is the Holy Spirit writing, of course, but he is trying to help them see the error of their ways and trying to love them in a corrective sort of way. So I want us to answer, I would have us to answer this question this evening. What does it mean to be Christ-centered as a person? What does it mean to be Christ-centered as a church? And what does it mean to be Christ-centered as a family? And if you are single tonight, that's fine as well, because this will apply to all of us. I think it will apply to most any relationship that we can develop as Christians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to skip ahead a few verses for the sake of time, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10. So I want you to think about this question as I'm reading. What would some characteristics of a person be that is developing Christ-centeredness or spiritual maturity? I think if we went around the room tonight, or perhaps you're watching at home, If you ask yourself that question, what would the characteristics be of someone who's growing in the Lord? That we would be able to pop off some answers to that pretty quickly. But I want to show you some answers from Scripture tonight that I believe will help us to learn. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." Would you agree with me tonight that the result of that, if it were what he said it would be very pleasant? All in the same mind and together in judgment. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that we all say the same thing. You know, we're going to have disagreements, but there are ways to handle that sort of thing. Let's continue to read. That's a good verse, and we're going to spend a lot of our time in verse 10 tonight. But verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Lock onto those words. It is the power of God. Verse 19. We will read in a moment. Let's stop there. What are some characteristics of a Christ-centered person, a Christ-centered church, a Christ-centered family? Well, let's look at it. First of all, I believe that Jesus Christ will be the head of their home. Jesus Christ will be the head of their home. That is a characteristic of Christ-centeredness. It's Christ the center. It makes sense, doesn't it? It just almost feels like the logical answer. It would be Christ as the head of the home. Paul made a series of statements in verse 10 that need to be carefully considered. There is a certain beauty in agreement. There really is, if you consider it. It's a nice phrase if we were to say, we're all in agreement. You know, we all agreed as to where we were going to eat supper. Or we all agreed as to the direction we were going as a family, as a church. Has the jury reached a verdict unanimously? Yes. You know, all these things just, the agreement is a pleasant thing. So he says in verse 10, listen to his language here. "Now I beseech you, brethren." We see that word lots in Scripture, by the way. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." The nature of Paul's appeal is beseech. Now, without getting too technical with fancy Greek words, there's the words called parakaleo or paraklete. Does anybody know what paraklete means by chance? It means to come alongside. So the paraklete is often referred to in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes alongside. So when Paul is saying, "I beseech," he is in a sense saying, it comes from that root word parakaleo, which means he's coming alongside these people. He's coming to be a help to them. That's what Paul's doing. He's beseeching them, and he exhorts them. Now, he doesn't mince words. He's pretty firm with what he said. "I've been told there are contentions among you. There's divisions here. It's not good." He's not saying what needs to be said. He's saying what needs to be said, but he's doing it in a way that is coming alongside to help. There's a need to emphasize the need for confrontation, but equally important is the need to be comforting those who are suffering, even if the suffering is a result of their own behavior, even if the suffering is a result of sinning. And it should be more prevalent to come alongside sinners and try to help them in their situation. You know, there was a time when our movement, I'll just put a little air quotes up, in our movement, where a sinner was more commonly sent out to pasture rather than cared for and loved and sought forgiveness and tried to nurture that. You know, we're all made of the same stuff. We're all flawed individuals, and we all are going to be at some point in our life and on a regular basis in need of grace and forgiveness and comfort. And I've always approached this passage in 1 Corinthians as Paul coming down hard on them and really getting into the church of Corinth. And And we will often talk about the church of Corinth as a big problem. But I believe we're misled to think that. At least I have been a lot of times. I think Paul is loving them. He is coming alongside and he is urging them. If you continue down this path, this isn't going to end pleasantly. It's not going to end well. I beseech you that you will listen. He is coming alongside as someone seeking to help them overcome their lack of unity, the sin and contention that is among you. It's the same word, by the way, that Paul uses in the book of Philemon. In Philemon chapter only, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also as a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And if you're familiar with Philemon, this is where Paul is trying to get the servant Onesimus back into his home. He ran away. Remember, it's a long story, but it's a very good story. Anyway, this is the same kind of nature of Paul that he's using here. And he's addressing the issues with the Corinthians. So let's think about the basis of this beseeching, the beauty of agreement. The basis of it, we see in verse 10 as well. "Now I beseech you, brethren," and the basis is what we see next, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That too is a delightful study in Scripture, to the name of Christ and the power of the name of Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when the high priest hauled the apostles into their court and said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, they said, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach" what? "In this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Later we read in verse 40 of Acts chapter 5, this is right after Gamaliel says, "Wait a minute, you know, if these guys are of God, we can't stop it. But if they're just like all these other people who've come and have tried to raise up, they all die or run away." And so verse 40, they agreed with him, essentially. "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Let me tell you, there's power in the name of Jesus. You ought to say Jesus and his name frequently. We ought to talk about Jesus and his power and his love and his forgiveness. We ought to claim the blood of Jesus Christ. These are all wonderful things to do. The hope was that they'd beat these guys and send them, thinking that they would rethink their commitment to live and minister in the name of Jesus. But of course we know, the very next verse in verse 41, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And that is actually a wonderful thing. You know, as much as we don't like to be made fun of, as much as we may seem to be some people crazy Bible believers or Bible thumpers, if somebody is attempting to put you down for believing in Christ, then if you will understand that that's a privilege, that's an honor to be recognized as a follower of Christ. They saw something in you they didn't like. Of course, they're not regenerate. They're not saved. And so that kind of persecution, it's hard to say we should welcome it, but we should be grateful if it happens. We should be grateful that we set an example for Jesus and we suffered as a result. And these fellows are praising God for that opportunity. They took the issue of being a Christian seriously, and they were so committed to it that suffering shame for his name was a cause of rejoicing. Well, that's the basis of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. He appeals by the name of Jesus Christ. You should seek peace. You should seek unity and end to this contention. He says, okay, let's look at the content of what he says. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." They all speak the same things. Chew on that for just a second. Say the same thing. It just seems, you know, like I'm all for agreement. So are they supposed to say the same thing about their favorite hockey team, about their, you know, where they're going to have dinner, about this preference for this or who they voted for in the last election? Of course not. Say the same thing about how Jesus Christ is your head, how Jesus Christ is your leader, how Jesus Christ is your purpose for existing. See, how do you achieve unity in a family and in relationships? It's certainly not by trying to make everyone a carbon copy of each other. It doesn't happen that way. Anyone who's raised more than one child can realize very quickly how different they are. You know, I'm always baffled at the personality in our four children and how crazy different it is from each one. And they grew up in the same environment. Abby and Caleb are twins, for crying out loud, and yet they are as different as night and day because we are different people. But what draws all that diversity together is a common commitment to a unified head, Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together. If we were to consider the demographic of New Testament Baptist Church on a Sunday morning of the First Responder Sunday, we had almost 120 people on our property. Think about the makeup of those people from vastly different backgrounds, from different homes and upbringings, many from other countries, and some with sordid pasts and some with better pasts. Just the variety would astound us all to consider. But what is it that unifies us? What brought us together? Jesus Christ, a unified head. And so we are going to have differences, but Jesus Christ is what brings us together. He is our common commitment. He's the one who is at the head. And here's the principle. Show me a family where each person is trying to submit to the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ, and I'll show you a family that's moving towards the direction of peace and unity and maturity in Christ. If people have not figured out the who's in charge of the peace, it's practically impossible to have any kind of unity in that home. People need to realize that, especially Christian families and other relationships, that if Jesus is our head, that's what brings us together. We can deal with a lot of disagreements, a lot of differences, if we'll focus on Christ as our main priority. The other phrase in these verses reinforces the point in verse 10. So speak the same thing, he says, but then he goes on to say, and that there be no divisions among you. Some people ooze division. You know what I mean? They just have division everywhere they go. And it doesn't take too long before you begin to realize, you know, they have problems with this person at home. They have problems with this person at work. They have problems with this person here. And all of a sudden you have to ask the question. It's not possible for every single person in this individual's life to be at odds or be wrong. Something's not quite right here. Some people will thrive on division. They almost like to fight. The interesting thing is, since people like that tend to eventually trash so many relationships, after a while they change out the people in their life. So they get a new spouse or a new church and a new job, and sure enough, it's not long before the same problems come in because that person is divisive. So he's saying that there be no division among you, to say the same thing, that Jesus is your head. And if you have differences and you have contention, put that aside for the sake of Christ and for the sake of getting the gospel out. The next phrase in verse 10, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Essentially, Paul is just stacking one idea on top of another and is really with the hope of getting our attention. And again, it's not that we be of the same mind on every subject, but when a family decides that Jesus is first, it is amazing how most of those other issues fall into place. Doesn't mean that they're not there. Doesn't mean that there's little tiffs here and arguments. It means that there is a priority. It means that God is first. It means that we stop and we pay. It's almost like, you know, there may be an argument and it may be getting heated amongst several people, and all of a sudden somebody in the argument, I don't know, it gets hurt, falls, breaks a bone, something happens, and all of a sudden there's this attention on helping this person who's injured. Even though they may have been fighting before, there's this, somebody got hurt. There's this, I don't know, this higher point, this higher cause of an injury that needs to be dealt with. Well, Christ needs to be what we see as the priority. And so he's wanting these things to, he's warning them. A great verse for this part of the discussion is Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18. Which says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, it's important to understand, and I remind you that he's speaking to the church at Corinth. So unity in the church is really the priority here. It just filters to our other relationships. And so this fact that Christ is going to have the preeminence in all things. By the way, whose job is it to stand at the front of the line that is labeled Jesus has first place in the family? It'd be the job of the husband or the father or the man of the house. And I understand that that's not particularly popular in our culture, but I'm becoming less and less concerned about political correctness because so much of it is contrary to Scripture. I'm all for trying to speak the truth in love, but folks, we have not spoken things that need to be said that have caused our culture to be where it is today. Because people are afraid to stand up and say what the Bible says. It's confrontational. We don't like conflict, or it's harsh. That may not be received well. Well, it's not your words to not say. It's God's word, and we're to share what the Bible says. And so it says what it says. And in fact, in chapter 11, if you have time, some of the clearest teaching of anywhere in Scripture about male headship in the home is taught there. And as I said, I realize it's not super popular in our culture, but we can't ignore Scripture's teaching on such topics that have gotten our culture into the mess that we're in. But I'm not here to talk about bad culture. We're talking about whether we are contributing to unity in our families and unity in our church by agreeing that Jesus is going to be the head of our home. And I understand there may not be a male figure in your home. That's okay. Because still, we're still working towards that unity that Jesus Christ is the head of our homes. Another idea that I could bring into the discussion is we never really know either when we will be called into account, right? How many of us know somebody who died unexpectedly? All of us do. All of us know that. Many of my classmates that I went to high school with have passed away, and I'm young, right? Middle-aged or whatever you want to call it. I'm 42. And the fact that I have had several of my classmates in a class size, I think it was 215 high school graduates. Somebody posted a picture on Facebook of our high school band picture back in 1996 or 97, and I was just reminiscing. I zoomed in on that picture and looked at myself, and I was like, whoa, I saw Caleb. I saw Caleb looking back at me. But then I started seeing all the other people in that picture and those who had passed away unexpectedly. Some died of cancer, others in car wrecks, one by suicide, and I'm 42 years old. Time we're not promised. We may be thinking mistakenly so, well, I know Jesus is not first in my life right now, and he's not necessarily first in my family, but as soon as I get that degree, or as soon as I get that promotion, or as soon as I get that bigger house or a better car, then we'll get spiritually grounded and we'll get our house in order. The lesson for those who died unexpectedly and young is you may not have it then. And some Christians are wasting a whole lot of time now thinking that they'll fix it in the future when they need to be working on it right now. They need to be putting Christ first and making him the head of our home. If you are single or younger, I hope you'll make it your goal to be sure that Christ is first place in your life and in your relationships. Instead of being argumentative, God would want you to do everything you can to be a peacemaker, a unifier, whenever possible. And if you're in a dating relationship, I hope that you would understand you want the person to put Jesus first. You know, there's this, even amongst Christians, there's this popular idea that you're to put your children above everything else and your spouse above everything. You know what? God needs to be first in your relationship. God first. And then those other aspects of your family relationship will fall into place. If God is first, then your family is after God. Put God number one. In fact, God puts such emphasis on the family, it's by default that the family grows closer together when you do it God's way. So make sure that Christ is first in your relationships. Obviously, as I said, these verses are written in context of a relationship, of relationships inside the church. And let me just say, I'm glad for the folks around here that get this idea. We do have a sense of unity. It doesn't mean we've not had problems and we've had divisiveness here and there, but we've always, in my experience, have dealt biblically with these things. And if Jesus is our purpose for being here, and if Jesus is our purpose for moving forward, then he has laid out in his word how to deal with these things. another characteristic of the family developing peace and unity, characteristics of someone who's Christ-centered, is this. We find it in verse 18. They find power in the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I might suggest tonight that you underline those three words in your Bible. Power of God. What is the power of God? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross can be the power of God in our families if we will let it be. Instead of petty power grabs, if you ask yourself, what's the source of disunity in many families and relationships? What is the primary source? Well, it's really an ongoing power struggle, isn't it? It's really about who's going to have their ways. Oftentimes, between multiple people, multiple parties, or multiple members of the same family, it comes out in all sorts of ways. Obviously, I believe the most insidious way that a power grab comes out is in the physical abuse of someone. Man, that's sad within the family when power is exerted in a physical way to bring people under your whatever. I think that's insidious. It's terrible. And the Christian home, for sure, ought to be the safest place on the planet. It ought to be safe in the haven of God's protection. The power of the cross is obscured when a person abuses their own power in the home. And it's not just physical abuse I'm talking about. These power grabs can take on a whole lot of different forms, right? Some people vie for power by moodiness or by just doing enough to get by or by out of control spending. You're not going to tell me what to do is the mantra of a person who is vying for power. If those parties, and remember the context of the church, if those parties are focused on Jesus Christ as the head, then these things work themselves out. The greater purpose is seen. I tell you what, it's not long before I see, if I have a disagreement with someone or something's really bothering me, the Lord helps me very quickly to get perspective on that. Because we were talking about a political figure that shall be unnamed for the sake of the pulpit tonight. But one of my children, who shall be unnamed for the sake of the pulpit tonight, called this individual a disrespectful name. And so we started to talk a little bit about this. And I asked this person what they thought Jesus thought of this individual. Because yes, we would not vote for this individual. They definitely believe very differently than we do. But Jesus died for this person. So how do we respond to that? How do we deal with our disagreements? Well, I just directed my child to look to Jesus because Jesus is the head. Jesus is the reason. And so we concluded the conversation agreeing that this person was someone who needed Jesus. And it resolved the situation. You see, Jesus is the head. And if he is the head of our lives, these things have a way of working themselves out. Seek the power of the cross, Christ's death. Regarding our sinful desires, you know, in temptation, I'm working on a lesson for Sunday afternoon. I was discussing with my wife. I keep getting sidetracked. I was working on this Bible study for tonight, and I kept going to temptation, and that's something I believe the Lord will have me do on Sunday afternoon. But there's a phrase that I have learned has been very helpful in my struggle with temptation. And don't kid yourself, we all struggle with temptation. So don't look at me like, oh, Pastor Tricky struggles with temptation. Hey, we all do, right? So one of the phrases that helps me in that issue is, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I say, what do you mean? Well, for God-honoring and power-filled life change to happen, we must apply the power of our identification to Christ at that specific point of temptation. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I now have new life in Christ. The old is passed away. All things have become new, and I am dead to the past. Now, I still struggle, don't I? And I may still sin, but I have the power through Christ to not do that. So I'm dead to the past. That helps me focus on moving forward. Many of the arguments between people aren't about anything particularly important. It's just people insisting that they get their own way. And particularly, it happens that way between children, but it's funny that it's really just a bit more complicated with grown-ups. It's still, we want our own way. And the irony is, Some Christians live that way while wearing a cross around their neck, you know, and it's like, come on, now we need to connect your jewelry with your working theology here, that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could do things that honor him and live in a way that please him. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you. What about learning the power of putting that desire to death? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It can be such a beautiful thing when people live that way in the home and in the church. Let each esteem others better than themselves. We are constantly hammering this in to our children and even to ourselves. We should prefer others, put them first. That's really, truly what love is putting that person first and sacrificing what you want for them. Seek the power of Christ's death. We read that verse 18. Let's read it again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So seek the power of his death regarding your sinful desires, regarding your sinful thoughts. Some homes and churches are in constant state of turmoil because members think the worst of each other. You know, they interpret one another's actions in the worst possible light and assign the worst possible motives to what they did. You did that because you didn't want me to have it. What? Sorry, what? Have what? You know, you ever been caught off guard by someone who's angry at you and it was completely misunderstood? Sometimes that's just the natural. They did that because they hate me. They did that because they didn't want me to have this, or they did this because they wanted this, that, or the other thing. That's very unloving and a powerless thing to do. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 known for, by the way? What is it? Love, right? Verse 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And by the way, this is also in Corinthians. So they're hearing this as well down the road a bit. Seek that power, the power of the death of Christ, regarding temptation, regarding sinful thoughts, regarding sinful words. If one of the reasons there's a lack of unity is because of divisive speech, oh, I tell you, those kinds of words, they need to be put to death. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Many, many problems could be solved if you would hold back before you spoke and just see, is this seasoned with grace? Is this a pleasant thing to say? Is this going to aid the situation? I don't like hearing from someone's mouth, well, I just speak my mind. Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't do that. You should think about it and speak what the Lord would have you say. Boy, I wish I could pull back some of the words I've said in my lifetime. Don't you? Don't you wish you could take back something you said? You were embarrassed by it? this happens in the modern world, but have you ever sent a text that you didn't mean to send to that person? Or received a text? We were in ministry, and I got a text from, or I can't remember, me and my wife, but it was awful about me and my wife, and they meant to send it to someone else, but they sent it to us. And I wasn't particularly surprised, but, you know, it was embarrassing, and we had to address it at that point. But, you know, if we would consider what we were doing, if we would season our speech with grace and salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. Learning to crucify words that don't fit that description is a very powerful thing. I realize that the world might see this as giving in and losing your position and all of that, but you know what? That's okay. That's just suffer for Christ's sake, and don't worry about what other people think. Just ask the Lord to help you be the bigger person, whether they'd see it or not. Your head is Christ, and he is your priority, and so pleasing him is what's most important. So whether that person thinks that they really burned you and there's nothing you can do about it, that's okay. That's okay. Your point and your purpose is Christ, and what he thinks is all that really truly matters. And by the way, even though that person may feel like they burned you or they got you, If your example is one of grace, it goes way further in that person than you think it does. You ever been shut down in an argument because the person responded with grace? You ever been so angry you were going up to somebody and you were about to really give them a what for, and their response was, "You are so right, I'm so sorry." Okay then. Wow, you know, just basically stole the words right out of your mouth because you really wanted to let them have it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, we read it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that neat? Let's read it again. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God is your primary. Jesus Christ is your purpose. He is your head. He is our head. And his weakness is so much more powerful than our greatest strength. That gives me comfort because this God lives within me. And if you're a believer, he lives within you as well. He lives within you. The final characteristic I'll just quickly say tonight of someone who is Christ-centered, they find humility in the cross as well. Verse 26 through 31, we'll close by reading that. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and deep things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let me just encourage you to evaluate your life and your family. And are you taking steps to become cross-centered? Focusing on the death of Christ and Christ-centered, that he is the head of everything that you do. He's the head of your choices. He's the head of your interactions with other people. There may be someone in your life right now you're having a problem with. Well, make sure Christ is at the head of that situation and say, Lord, help me to deal with this. How can I improve the situation, or what can I do that will honor you? Because you've told me in your word, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Help me to do that and help you to get the glory for it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray you'd help us. These are not easy things to do, Lord, but it's what we can do with you, or with your help, through your indwelling. And Lord, help us to learn them and to do them, and through that you would receive all the glory, and more importantly, that people would come to know you as a result of a testimony they see you in us. Thank you for these that have come out tonight and those who are listening. May you bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for joining us on the live stream tonight. I will dismiss you at this time, but I will say a couple of things real quick. Sunday, we're having our normal service at 10 o'clock, followed by a light finger food lunch, and then our immediate service right after that. On November the 19th, we're trying to participate in the parade that happens in Hamilton. And it starts that evening, but there's going to be lots of things to do before then. So I just tell you that with little detail to mark your calendar for November the 19th, Saturday, in the afternoon to participate in that. And we're going to try and get the gospel out and enjoy the season as well. So that's all for now. Thank you for joining us on the live stream. You are dismissed.